Good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Thanks for coming. Did you do your reading? Yes, yes, yes. Did you not do your reading? No, no. Okay, well, that's all right. Three yeses and two noes. I'll take that. Chapter 14 is a fun chapter, and particularly because you've already read most of it, okay? Even if you haven't read the chapter, if you've read volume one, you've read a lot of this. Much of this chapter incorporates concepts that go back to the prolegomena, that go back to the fundamental basics in order to study theology in the first place, some of the fundamental philosophical bases for understanding. For example, what is truth? All right, truth is that which corresponds to reality. And all of these fundamental definitions, the fact that we live in a theistic universe as opposed to a pantheistic universe, things of that nature, it all comes back in a practical way. It comes back in a focused application here dealing with pluralism in chapter 14. Plus, the fact, if you were with us this morning in Galatians and in Isaiah, then we had some actual preaching on the evils of pluralism, and how actually disgusting it is to consider that the cross of Christ would be unnecessary. And according to Galatians chapter 2, that why would we make the cross of Christ unnecessary? And that's unthinkable, according to Galatians chapter 2. So much of all of that's going to fall into place tonight as we take a look here at the exclusivity of salvation, and in contrast with pluralism that the world wants to shove down our throats in terms of these things. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Ask God the Father to set aside distractions and to bless our time in His Word tonight. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, again, it is our blessing. It is Your grace provision, and it is our blessing to thank You for what You have provided, Father, the opportunity to assemble tonight, the opportunity to review what we've read, to explore deeper, to ask questions, to discuss all of these concepts in connection with other ongoing studies here at Austin Bible Church. I thank You, Father, that this is not simply a dry academic exercise in isolation to everything else, but, Father, it is a part of Your Word coming alive as You equip us day by day and moment by moment. I thank You for these students. I thank You for the work they put into this reading. And I ask for You to bless them in every way, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Christianity claims to be the true faith. So its claim is either accurate or inaccurate. It's either right for this claim or it's wrong for this claim, but it's the claim that it makes. And we accept it because we accept the claim of the Scriptures. Jesus says there is only one God and that He is the only way to salvation. And of course, we know most of these verses. Jesus said to Him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. Jesus Christ does not ascribe to the pluralism of our current day and age. He doesn't accept that there are many paths to glory, or many venues for truth. There is truth, and then there are myriad versions of the truth that we call lies, all right, because they are shades of truth that are blended with untruths, and you end up with what you end up with when you mix truth with lie. So this is at odds with the dominant trend in modern comparative religion. Alex Dur McGrath succinctly summarizes the protest of pluralism. And by the way, if you have a collection of journals in your Logos software, then you have this entire journal article as well. I find it, the whole thing, to be very worthwhile, not just the clippings that Geisler makes use of here in this chapter. But he says, how can Christianity's claims to truth be taken seriously when there are so many rival alternatives and when truth itself has become a devalued notion? Goodness. Allegedly, no one can lay claim to possession of the truth. If no one can claim to the truth, well then, where are we? All right? Except the person pointing his finger at you saying, no one can lay claim to the truth, they themselves are laying claim to a truth when they say that no one can lay claim to a truth. Well, that's what they're doing, and they don't seem to believe what they're saying. Anyway, it's internally inconsistent. So it's all a question of perspective, they would like to tell you. All claims of truth are equally valid, according to what they would like to tell you. Don't believe it for a minute. There is no universal or privileged vantage point that allows anyone to decide what is right and what is wrong. Anyway, this is a clipping from the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, and if you have that collection in your library, then you have the entire article. This goes back to September of 1992, The Challenge of Pluralism for the Contemporary Christian Church. All right, and you can probably actually get that on the website, too. I think JETS is available in PDF form on the website. So if you can't find it as a PDF, let me know. And if you want to read the whole thing, let me know, and I'll make sure I can get you a copy of that. All right, now, several terms to be distinguished: pluralism, relativism, inclusivism, exclusivism. It's good to know these terms, all right? And terms like this probably ought to be on a quiz at some point, all right? What do we mean by pluralism? What do we mean by relativism? What do we mean by inclusivism? And what do we mean by exclusivism? Let me tell you, exclusivism is what we hold to because that's what the Bible proclaims. But pluralism is the belief that every religion is true. Christianity is true, Islam is true, Buddhism is true, Hinduism is true. And you say, well, wait a minute. Some of these things are mutually exclusive. How can they all be true? Well, that's what you get for thinking, all right? Because you have this crazy way of thinking called logic that says that A and not A cannot both be true at the same time in the same sense, all right? But I'm getting ahead of myself. Pluralism is the belief that every religion is true. Each provides a genuine encounter with the ultimate. And while one may be better than the others, all are adequate. Now that right there is pretty telling, because that right there is a pretty pathetic definition of true. They consider it true if it works. They consider it true if it has value to you. Not whether it conforms to reality or not, but as long as it provides you a genuine encounter with the ultimate, it's a true religion. It's as true as any other religion. Really what they're saying is none of them are true, but if they're true for you, then be happy with it. All right? While one may be better than the others, all are adequate. If it works for you, if it allows you to connect with the ultimate, whatever they mean by that, then that's pluralism for you. And this is, by the way, what our culture demands you accept. Then there's relativism. This is similar to pluralism, but it makes it highly subjective. And under pluralism, they are all objectively true under their definition of truth. Under relativism, it's a subjective thing. If it's true for you, well, then go with it. Every religion is true for the one adhering to it. There is no objective religious truth. So there's no criteria by which we can discern that one is true or better than another. So it's all relative. It's all subjective. It's true for me because I want it to be true, because I believe it, I like it, or what have you. Inclusivism, I think it's a bit of a quibble, maintains that one religion is explicitly true and all others are implicitly true. You can follow that. All right, there's a footnote there. So one religion is explicitly true while all the others are implicitly true. So while one worldview clearly and unambiguously presents truth, others possess the same truth even though it is undeveloped, underlying, and perhaps even unexpressed. All right, and so they would tell you that, for example, Native Americans, the peaceful, tree-hugging, nature-loving Cherokee or what have you, they had a concept of truth in the Great Spirit or something, and they understood a power beyond themselves. And so basically, it's all the same, okay? We can be inclusive of that because it's included within the larger understanding of truth, if that makes any sense. Anyway, then there's exclusivism. Only one religion is true, and that what is opposed to it in other religions is false. There is such a thing as false. And you'll notice this is the only one of these worldviews that has the concept of false with it, right? It's the only view that says this is true and what is not true is false. We can appreciate that. Now, we may have competing versions of true and false, and so we may, the Muslim, by the way, holds to his Quran and says the Quran is true and your Bible is false. So Islam is an exclusivist view, as Christianity is exclusivist, as Judaism is exclusivist. They're all monotheistic and exclusive, believing that their truths, that their holy books are true, and that the other books are false. And because they're mutually exclusive, they can't all be right, logically. Truth is that which conforms to reality. All right. That the unparalleled saving work of Christ is the only means of salvation is one of the great principles of Protestantism. Along with Scripture alone and faith alone, we have salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone, stands at the heart of evangelical theology. And if we are not exclusivist, then we are wasting our time preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right? Why bother if there's other ways to get there? If other things are true as well? All right. So there is a biblical basis for this. There's a theological basis for this. And we follow the pattern that we follow in most of these chapters here in reading through Geisler's text. The fully bloomed New Testament doctrine that our salvation is possible only through the work of Christ is rooted in the Old Testament, and then it's unfolded in the New Testament, okay? There is one way, one truth, one life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. That's why we are exclusivist. And if you're called narrow-minded, if you're called bigoted, if you're called whatever, just smile and thank them, because that means you're being faithful to what the text itself says. And that's what it comes right down to. So, Genesis 3:15, seed of the woman. There's a sin problem, but God's made provision for the sin problem. And you either accept God's provision or you reject God's provision. But anything you try to do, from fig leaves to whatever else, to vegetables to whatever else, is not going to measure up. You have to come to Him on His terms, in His prescribed method. So from Genesis 3:15 to Malachi 4, throughout the whole Old Testament, there is one and only one way by which human beings can be restored to relationship with God. That's through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Jesus makes these exclusive soteriological claims. He who believes in me has eternal life. He who does not believe in me is condemned already. That's exclusive. If you have Christ, you have life. If you don't have Christ, you don't have life. These are exclusive claims. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. That's Him. Nobody else. Acts 4, there is no other name under heaven given unto men by which we must be saved. Yeah, it's exclusive. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. By one sacrifice He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Hebrews 10, we saw that this morning. All right? So we have all the total weight of all these passages, and nothing could be clearer. According to the biblical revelation, faith in Christ is the only mechanism, the only means, the only path to eternal life. And so all of the touchy feel-goodism of modern-day pluralism, or even ancient pluralism, right? Any form or fashion of pluralism you can shake a stick at, is a lie from the pit of hell. Truth is exclusive. It's always exclusive. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. 1 John 5, the passage my mother used to lead me to Christ way back in the day. All right, so it is exclusive. It is also a necessity. You must believe in the name. There is salvation in no other name. Now, there's a lot of objections to that. There's no shortage of people that will say, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but. And not all of them are Bible, you know, rejecting, God-hating jerks. Some of them are just simply untaught, weak brothers that struggle, that have legitimate puzzlements. And so hopefully in the process of reading this chapter, you'll be able to resolve those puzzlements. There are folks that struggle with the fact that, well, in the Old Testament, they didn't know the name Jesus. In the Old Testament, they were looking forward to a coming Messiah, but they didn't know it was the name Jesus. And so they didn't believe in Jesus. And so how do we handle that? Are we talking about different ways to get saved? How do we handle it? Well, we have answers for that. We understand that there was limited revelation. At first, they were just trusting in the coming seed of the woman. And then they got more and more information as it was revealed in the Scriptures. All right? And I agree with this here on page 414. There is no indication that every pre-Christian believer or I might say Old Testament believer, understood and overtly believed that Jesus would die for his or her sins and then be raised from the dead. When King David got saved, maybe we just call him, you know, little shepherd boy David, under the son of Jesse, when he received his eternal life, did he receive eternal life because he believed that someday the virgin-born Jesus, son of Mary, was going to die on a cross for his sins? He didn't know all the information we know after the fact. But he did know Messiah is coming. He did know that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. He did know that it was, in fact, a redemption. Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives. They knew that they were being redeemed. They knew that the animal sacrifices pictured redemption. They had to redeem the firstborn of their animals because that was the picture that taught the doctrine related to redemption. Anyway, within the context of what they understood, they placed their faith in Christ. It's the same object we place our faith in. We place our faith in Christ and we receive eternal life. All right. You know, when the Ninevites repented to Jonah's preaching, they didn't know that Jesus was going to die on the cross for their sins. But they responded in faith to the material that they were revealed. All right. And that's important in the Old Testament times. Not so today. Not so today. Now there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Today you must preach the crucified Christ. He died for our sins and rose from the dead. All right. He goes on to say, it is beyond unlikely that every Israelite who brought a lamb to the temple understood that sacrifice foreshadowed the Messiah. I don't think it's beyond unlikely at all. I think that's what the whole point was, why they had priests and Levites and prophets, why they had teaching related to the animal sacrifice. I mean, I'm sure there was probably some Jewish schmuck that showed up with us and he didn't know about it or didn't care or whatever, but I think the bulk of the people that cared enough to bring a goat learned what the goat was all about. And they had prophets and priests and Levites and teachers to teach them what the goat was all about. So I don't think it was beyond unlikely at all. Hebrews 11:6 seems to indicate what is salvifically sufficient. Those who come to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That seems to be the sufficient information. God exists, and those who seek him will find him. Okay? Because nobody seeks him, except those he calls and those he draws, and those who do seek him find him. As he convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, as he brings the unbeliever to a saving knowledge of himself. All right. Skip over that for the moment. I colored it red for a reason. That's a can of worms I'm going to let go for tonight. Faith in Christ seems not to be needed for salvation. There's a reason he made that statement, but it comes in the context of what this is about. Looking at Old Testament believers looking forward. What they knew, what they were aware of. But I'm going to let that go. All right. There's a difference between what is absolutely necessary, what is normatively necessary. What they understood looking forward was a coming Messiah. Messiah is coming. What they understood in terms of the progress of revelation, the seed of the woman promise from Genesis 3, they knew that it was going to be a woman's baby. And a woman's baby was going to redeem them. And that's not very specific. A lot of women have a lot of babies, all right? But it gets more precise from there. But even the term seed of the woman is technically a indicator of the virgin birth because women don't have seed, men have seed. And the whole idea of seed of the woman gets its fullest explanation by Isaiah the prophet when he says, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. But we are told there was going to be a descendant of Shem in Genesis 9, that it was going to be an offspring of Abraham in Genesis 12, from the tribe of Judah after Genesis 49, of the line of David as per 2 Samuel 7:12. So as humanity proceeded through the ancient world, they got more and more information along the way. Even more precise to the line of David is a Davidic virgin, and a Davidic virgin in Bethlehem. And a Davidic virgin in Bethlehem, 69 sevens after the decree is issued to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Because we have a calendar in the book of Daniel for when Messiah the Prince will be cut off. Obviously, he has to be born before he's cut off. Anyway, faith in the coming Christ, placing their faith in the coming Christ. The disciples of John the Baptist, they knew that Messiah was coming. They knew the Messiah was coming, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. By the way, on page 415, it's an interesting paragraph there as it relates to Acts 19. And what happens in the book of Acts is we have again and again and again, we have the apostles encountering people that are Old Testament believers. And they're still alive. They got saved before the cross. And they got saved looking forward to a coming Messiah. Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming. And they never learned about Jesus and what he did. They never learned about, all they knew was the baptism of John. And so when they showed up here at Ephesus and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Okay, those are some confused believers. Well, those are Old Testament believers. And I think it's a very fair question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? I wouldn't ask that today to somebody saved in 2015, but to somebody that I encounter in the first century, if in fact I'm coming face to face with believers and I want to know, hey, are you a church age believer or an Old Testament believer? Okay, to give it our language. All right, when did you get saved? Was it before Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD? Was it before Jesus, Messiah died on the cross? Or did you get saved years and years ago believing Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming? If so, we got to update your theology here. We got to cross you into the body of Christ. You don't have to get re-saved. You can't get re-saved. Once saved, always saved, right? You can't get a new salvation. But what you can do is enter into the body of Christ once you identify with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, once you identify with the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. So, no, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Well, what were you baptized? It's into John's baptism. So he says, well, that's a different baptism. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him. Let me tell you who came after him. That's Jesus. So when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They got the teaching related to what Jesus did, his death, burial, resurrection, ascension. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. They didn't get saved that day. They were already saved. They were Old Testament believers getting saved. They crossed into the body of Christ at that point of time. Anyway, this is important because this shows us that the content of what an Old Testament believer knew looking forward to Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming. They knew that Messiah was coming, and they knew that justification was not by works of the law. Justification was by faith in Christ. Messiah is coming. Trusting in the coming Christ was the basis for justification. All right. There's another objection. Inclusivists argue that exclusivism overlooks the difference between the fact of Christ's work and the knowledge of the fact of Christ's work. And so they would allege that you don't need the knowledge of that fact. So they insist a person cannot be saved without the former, but can without the latter. For example, I can receive shoes as a gift, mailed to me from an unknown donor without knowledge of who sent them. Or, for that matter, which cow died to provide the leather. Okay? There's a lot I don't know about how this gift showed up. Why then can't a person receive a gift of salvation provided by the death of Christ without knowing about his sacrifice or why it was made? All right, now, that's an objection, and it's worth discussing. I think there are components of that objection that are worthy, because I think there are depths of the how and the why and the where and all the details between the Father and the Son that a brand new believer is not going to know, or an unbeliever certainly isn't going to know, that we're going to learn later down the road once we grow. What we're really asking is, how much knowledge of his plan of salvation does God require of us today in 2015 AD as a condition for our receiving his gift of salvation? What do we need to know? The answer, as the above verses indicate, appears to include explicit knowledge of the gospel. Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Trusting in Christ, you receive eternal life. That's the gospel message, as per 1 Corinthians 15. All right? Now, there's additional discussion we could go into at this point. Zane Hodges got into an awful lot of trouble. All right? An awful lot of trouble writing about this very issue. How much must you know? How little can you know and still get saved? All right? If you don't know he was born in Bethlehem, but you know that he died on the cross for your sins. If you don't know that his mother was a virgin, but you still know that he died on the cross for your sins. If you don't know that he was God the Son, I learned that later in Sunday school. All right? I knew that he died on the cross for my sins, and I trusted in him for eternal life. About 3 or 4 months after that, I learned that he was God the Son who was virgin born, who lived his life, who died on the cross. I learned more information after I was saved. Some people would say, oh, no, no, if you don't know the deity of Christ, if you don't know that, then you're not saved. They have a minimum amount of information you have to know in their theology, or you're not saved. Okay? I think they make it far too complicated. When you're trusting in Christ, you're trusting in Christ. And there's other things you learn along the way. Objection 3. The accusation that exclusivism is unfair to the unreached. There's more that'll come up in the next chapter. The next chapter talks about infants, talks about pygmies in Africa, talks about the primitive tribes and that haven't been contacted and all this other stuff. So we'll enjoy that 2 weeks from tonight. There's no class next week, but 2 weeks from tonight when we get into the next chapter. But, you know, isn't it unjust of God to condemn the unevangelized to eternal separation from him? It just seems unfair. What about the Aztecs? What about the Incas? What about the Mayans? What about the Native Americans here? Before Christianity arrived, wasn't it unfair of God to send them all to hell if, in fact, there was no gospel sent to them? Okay? Well, that's going to be a part of next week's reading, okay? It's not a valid objection. There are answers to it. We can handle it fairly easily. But the premise of the objection is wrong, for it assumes that the unevangelized are without awareness as to what God requires of them. When all creation, special revelation, or natural revelation is sufficient, we are without excuse. Romans 1, every human being is without excuse. They have truth written on their heart, and they will justly perish if they refuse to respond. The light of creation and conscience is sufficient for their condemnation. Yet the Bible promises that should they respond to the light they have, God can provide the knowledge sufficient for salvation. So how are they going to get saved before Columbus shows up with the Bible in the Western Hemisphere? All right? You can read that in the next chapter. But there's angels, there's dreams, there's maybe there were Christians before Columbus, and maybe they traveled a bit themselves. Anyway. Or God in his foreknowledge and wisdom, knowing that they were going to reject the gospel anyway, had them born then and there at that time. All right. Anyway, there's a reason why God did not have me born to an Inca set of parents in the Western Hemisphere 3,000 years ago. He had me born in Seattle, Washington in the last century, and he had all the details worked out for when I would hear the gospel and how I would respond and when I would respond. He's in charge of all of that. Anyway, we'll get into that next week, next 2 weeks from tonight. Anyway, all of the objections, the problems that they raise can all be answered. There's nothing that's fatal to an exclusive view of the Bible. And there's no reason to reject the plain language of the text that says Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, since they haven't shot down our approaches, what's their approach? The claims of religious pluralism. Tons of problems with religious pluralism. And he goes line by line to spell these out. Claims that every religion is true. They provide a genuine encounter with the ultimate, at least how they define it. Another quote there from McGrath. I found that useful. everything basically says the same thing anyway, right? Can't you just boil down Islam to the golden rule? Well, not really, right? They try to claim that, though. They find a surah somewhere and say, see? Not really. What about all these other things? Seems pretty different to me. All right. But here's what pluralist John Hick says. I have not found that the people of other world religions are, in general, on a different moral and spiritual level from Christians. The basic ideal of love and concern for others and treating them as you would wish them to treat you is, in fact, taught by all the great religious traditions. Okay. And on the basis of that, well, they're all basically the same, right? Yeah. All right. Anyway, I'm going to skim through a lot of this. None of them, even if they have a form of the golden rule, even if they have something that happens to agree with the Bible, doesn't mean that all of it is true, particularly when a whole bunch of it contradicts the Bible. And then even when they have some kind of an artificial morality or some kind of a religiosity that seems good in the eyes of men, it's not agape love. It's not God's unique love that's born out in and through us, where the agape of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. Anyway. They also get confused because they confuse behavior with reality, and they can point to some crummy Christians, and they can point to some very moral Buddhists and say, see? Well, it's not a point. That's irrelevant to the point of whether some Buddhists are nice people or good people or moral people, and whether some professing Christians are absolute dirtbags, all right? It does not change the objective reality of biblical Christianity. We must differentiate between what is inherent in another religious paradigm and so forth. And also, this is huge, by the way, page 418, we must differentiate between what is inherent in another religious paradigm before Christian influence and what was incorporated into it as the result of a Christian example. And this is a powerful example here on page 418. Hinduism, as a system, does not generate social compassion. The societal beneficence found in some current forms of Hinduism are not indigenous. In other words, it's not native to Hinduism itself. Such humanitarianism is an import from Christian faith and practice. In fact, the degree to which Gandhi himself displayed such compassion can be traced to his Christian training and to his self-confessed admiration for the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. How much of Hinduism, how much of Buddhism, how much of Islam, how much of Mormonism and so forth, the goodness that can be contained within them, a lot of it was actually imported as a result of the Christian influence. But just simply finding a facsimile of the golden rule does not demonstrate the moral equality of all religions. All right. Hick's analysis begs the question only by assuming that the moral common denominator is the standard by which they should be judged. In other words, he defines it ahead of time. He finds what's in common to all of them and then concludes, hey, look, this is common to all of them. They must all be the same. Anyway. The moral manifestation of a belief does not settle the truth question. There are good Mormons. Doesn't make the Book of Mormon true. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. That is so huge. All right, the alleged redemptive equality, again, garbage. Actually, garbage that angers me because of what we were looking at this morning. Did Christ die needlessly? Galatians chapter 2. If justification is by works of the law, then Christ died needlessly. If the Galatians were right and you could obtain righteousness by keeping the law, then God didn't need to send his son. We could have just kept the law and earned it ourselves. But the point is, we can't keep the law and earn it ourselves. Justification is not by works of the law. Righteousness comes by faith in Christ. It is the only way that righteousness comes. And if there is 100 ways or 90 ways or 5 ways or even 2 ways, even a minimum of two is still wrong. Because even a minimum of two means that God could have saved his son and just pointed to the other way and said, go do that. We know there is not a second way to glory. The idea of truth claims, and I love this, opposites cannot both be true. There is the either-or duality of what is and what is not. The idea of thought, A is A, and A cannot be not A at the same time. The opposite of true is false. Hindu pantheism and Christian theism cannot both be true because they affirm mutually exclusive worldviews. Likewise, Christianity, which affirms Christ's death and resurrection, Islam denies Christ's death and resurrection, they cannot both be true. He either died and was raised, or he didn't die and was raised and was not raised, see? And so either the Bible is true or the Quran is true. They can't both be true because they say opposite things. The argument that Christ is not unique, he was just a moral man, come on. Follow him, follow Muhammad, follow Buddha, follow whatever. Wicked. Wicked, wicked, wicked. He is the uniquely born Son of God, Son of Man. He is truly God, undiminished deity, true humanity, united together in one person forever, and there's never been another. There never will be another. Hypostatic union, God-man, like our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There's an objection that's raised here that, well, it's hard to explain. The incarnation is hard to explain. Well, it's not a logical contradiction. Just because it's hard doesn't mean it's not true. Deal with it, okay? It's not self-contradictory that he is God and man. Both are true. I like what he says here on page 423. As for the claim that it is difficult to show just how the incarnation is a reality, on the same grounds, one would have to reject much of our common experience and some of modern science. Modern science has difficulty explaining how light can be both waves and particles. Well, no scientist has been known to give up his belief in light in response to this challenge. All right, is it easy to think about light as a particle and as a wave at the same time? It's kind of difficult to consider how it acts as a wave, how light performs as a particle. What are we going to do, just throw up our hands and say, well, I don't believe in light? And that's what they want to do when they raise this objection, that they don't want to believe in Jesus because they struggle to understand the hypostatic union. Well, join the club. How about humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? How about we accept what he says and maybe even use the difficulty to remind ourselves that we are the finite human creatures. And anyway, the intolerance of exclusivism. Ooh, you're just intolerant. You say you're going to heaven, everybody else is going to hell. That's awfully intolerant of you. And they're going to inject emotionalism into the debate. Non-pluralists are intolerant. What's kind of funny is that those pluralists are even more intolerant than they claim you are. Anyway. The attitude with which one holds a view has no bearing on its truth value. All right. Does it objectively conform to reality? It's true. Studying under a dogmatic mathematician does not mean 7 times 3 isn't 21. And studying under a broad-minded mathematician does not mean 8 plus 6 is 15. You know, the attitude you hold of view has no bearing on whether it's true or not. Narrow-mindedness. Why? I mean, you claim you have the truth. Who do you think you are? Why do you? What makes you think that you are right, everybody else is wrong? How can you know that? I love this. All truth is narrow. I use this all the time. A small child can learn this. Truth is always narrow. It's always exclusive. That's the nature of reality. All right? If I make assertions based on the shirt I'm wearing tonight, I can say I am wearing a lavender shirt. I'm colorblind, though, so I might want to validate that with somebody here in the room. All right. Or I could say, I'm wearing a yellow shirt. I'm wearing a green shirt. I'm wearing a purple shirt. I'm not wearing any shirt. I'm wearing, you know, I mean, think about it. The truth statement is all by its lonesome. It's a very singular, very exclusive, very narrow. There's only one color I can give it. Okay? But I can go through the whole Crayola box of alternatives. All 64 or 128 or how many are in the modern day Crayola box. And every one of those is false. The lie is always broad. Truth is always narrow. There's a billion colors I could say this shirt is, or there's one true color. All right. Anyway, do this with any exercise. Any exercise, any true statement. And find 1,000 lies to go against it. Okay? The first president of the United States was George Washington. How many lies can you say about that? The first president of the United States, did you know the first president of the United States was a Bolander? George Bolander was the first president. I tried telling my son that when we first started homeschooling in kindergarten. Really? See, and kids are gullible. They believe anything. And then you realize, ooh, wait a minute. This is an awesome responsibility to train up the next generation. George Jones, George Papard, George of the Jungle, George whatever. Start naming all the Georges you can name. George Strait, George Thorogood, George whatever. George Washington. Ah, there's the truth. Okay? Truth is always narrow. The lie is always broad. The argument for exclusivism, supposed intellectual imperialism. Yeah. Sometimes it's just the frothing leftism, they're livid. They hate the truth, and so they rail against it. So then they love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. So a lot of their objections aren't even legitimate objections. They're just throwing it out there on an emotional basis. Well, that smacks of fascism. Yeah. All right. Truth is not democratic. It's not decided by majority vote. You know, well, how can you? There's a billion Muslims in the world. They can't all be wrong. Why not? Is there some kind of maximum capacity for wrongness? You know, a billion, 10 billion? They can all be wrong. Truth is not decided by majority vote. Truth is what corresponds to reality. All right. I like this expression here. Pluralism maintains several dubious premises, among which are the following. There are universally agreed upon trans-religious moral criteria. How's that for an expression? But I like it. I like it because this is what they will claim. They will claim that, well, you know, like the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That is some kind of a trans-religious moral criteria. That's beyond any one religion. It is an absolute that's beyond any one religion. And so if Christianity incorporates it, if Hinduism incorporates it, if Judaism incorporates it, so on and so forth, well then, we have these absolute standards out there that exist somehow independently. Well, wait a minute. The problem is, they're actually defeating themselves in this. Because remember who these people are. They are pantheistic pluralists. They are trying to defend a view that there are no absolutes. And yet they are putting into existence, they have a hypothesis, that somehow there exists this trans-religious moral criteria. Anyway, it's self-defeating on the basis of what they're trying to achieve and the logic they bring to bear to try to prove it. Anyway, I found that interesting. That the world is religiously ambiguous. Okay. John Hick, again. Well, this guy's a real hero, isn't he? Maintained that the universe as presently accessible to us is capable of being interpreted intellectually and experientially in both religious and naturalistic ways. So we don't need religion to experience creation, and we can experience it in a naturalistic way. The real is perfectly undifferentiated. That it is, it has no properties to which our concepts veridically, I know I should have practiced this, veridically, that is truly or truthfully apply. Well, first of all, we just had a self-defeating statement in that whole supposition. It is self-defeating to claim that we know that we cannot know the real. If someone says we cannot know something, well, how do you know that? That goes back to volume one as well. There's the philosophy out there that you can't know anything. The idea of epistemology, that if you don't know it infinitely, then you can't know it at all. Anyway, so you can review the material there in chapter one, in book one, actually, and that'll help. Pluralistic dialogue is the only way to truth. That's another red herring to throw out there. Say, well, if you're not open-minded, you'll never come to the truth. You're closed-minded. Your mind is already made up. And so only us enlightened, wise, moralistic pluralists, we're the only people that can objectively see the whole spectrum of everything, that can rightly understand pluralism and reality and truth and blah, blah, blah. You guys are too closed-minded. Well, first of all, Is true dialogue dependent on the adoption of pluralistic position of truth? Can you not discuss a concept that you don't hold to? Anyway. Also, just shatter their whole presupposition. Pluralism is not religiously neutral. Pluralism is a staked out position that is just as dogmatic as exclusivism. Pluralism does not actually encourage genuine dialogue between the traditions. It actually throws them all out the window and says, don't believe any of them, right? The denial of absolute truth is self-defeating. That's the bottom line issue when it comes to pluralism. They just, you know, well, it's true for you, it's true for them, and whatever, whatever. They got this flawed definition of reality, this flawed definition of truth. They make this assertion that you can't know anything for sure anyway. Well, then how do they know that? The very statements they make are themselves internally self-destructive, self-defeating. They stamp their foot and say there are no absolutes. Just smile at them and say, including that statement you just made right there, you just told me an absolute statement. You said there are no absolutes. That was an absolute statement. How do you know that if you don't know anything? Claims that relativism is true for everyone, everywhere, and always. Now, relativism is suicidally claims that relativism is absolutely true. Isn't that great? Relativism claims that relativism is absolutely true. Well, wait a minute. And the sad thing is they won't even see it. They are so steeped in it. They are so saturated in it. They've been, particularly then if they've, well, all the government schools are pushing it, but then they get into college and then it's just really crammed down their throats. Everything is relativism. And in relativism itself. If relativism is relative, then what is it? It's nothing. Okay. Yeah. But then they make the claim that relativism is absolute. Well, wait a minute. Your theory says there are no absolutes, except you want your relative theory to be absolute. All right. So here's the conclusion. Pluralism's claim that all religions are true is self-refuting. The undeniable law of non-contradiction affirms that opposites cannot both be correct. Islam and Christianity cannot both be true because they affirm mutually exclusive statements. Islam says there's one person in God. Christianity says there are three persons in God. Both cannot be right on this point. Islam teaches Jesus did not die on the cross and rise from the dead. Christianity says Jesus did die on the cross and rise from the dead. One of those books is right and one of those books is wrong. These religious diversity classes, and we've had them from time to time. We had a visitor here at the old building, I remember, years ago, and this was her major. Her major was comparative religions. And she was so kind of dedicated to fixing me, all right, because I didn't have the advantage of all the great perspectives that she had on all this other stuff. And anyway, it was sad more than anything. And it was a living testimony to what we're talking about here in this chapter. And then I find it, you know, you want to hold to a pluralism view. Why are you so buggy about what I believe? Why is that any skin off your nose? You should just go your happy pluralistic way and let me go my happy way. And isn't that what you're... Why is your pluralism so insistent on changing me if I'm not a pluralist? Anyway, I think we can answer that. They reduce all religions to the basic common denominator and then claim that none is unique. You know? And think how ludicrous that is. Absolutely ludicrous. Just find something we all have in common. I'm looking out over the room here. Everybody here has a nose. Wow. We must all be identical. We must all be the same. There is no difference between all of us or any of us here in this room. We all have noses. Think about how ludicrous that is. Who would possibly hold to such stupid idiocy? Well, under the satanic motivation of this present evil age, if you're walking in darkness, if you're walking according to the course of this age, according to the prince of the power that's now working among the sons of disobedience, if men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil, they will swallow the most ludicrous insanity in the world because that gives them an intellectual basis by which to deny the God that, you know, the fool that says in his heart that there is no God. And so they'll believe the dumbest thing out there because that gives them their intellectual life preserver, as it were. Yes, sir. Just go ahead and get that on the microphone.
Hi.
There you go.
It seems like one time I tried to do a compare, you know, just because I'd heard this before. I tried to do a comparison of all religions, and you know, with, I guess you call it reductionism. You get it down to what you have is nothing that spanks a religion, and what you reduce to is nothing. No religion is just don't kill or something. You know, I mean, that's it. It's all humanistic. There's no religion in anything you reduce it all to, which is, I thought was kind of interesting.
Well, what do you do with the religions that require you to kill?
Yeah. But, I mean, it's just, you're reduced to something that's not nothing religious.
Right. Well, then all you're down then is down to a moral philosophy of do no harm.
Yeah.
You know, you can go work for Google or whatever. And that's their theory, do no harm. Or is that Apple? Who has the do no harm? It's either Google or Apple or one of those, whatever, yeah, do no harm. Okay. Other questions, comments, thoughts? Safe to say we're not pluralists. We hold to the truth. And here's the thing, why do we hold to it? Because it's true. Because we've examined. We have searched. If it was proved to me that this Bible is not true, if it was proved to me that the Quran was true, I would become a Muslim tomorrow. If it was proven to me that their text was true and my text was a lie, because I want to order my life based on that which conforms to reality. I don't want to live an existence of unreality. Ooh, there's a frightening statement. Okay. It's a pretty big if. I don't believe it's within the realm of possibility, but I'll look at it. All right? Because I have searched and searched and searched and searched and searched. Somebody asked me the other night, you know, how many hours do I think I put into Bible study in the last 20 years? I got no way to even count that. I just kind of have a clue based on the averages. The averages are... 14 hours a week I'm in this building. 45 hours a week I'm in the mine. 45 and 14 is 59, about 59 hours a week. Either studying or preaching or doing whatever. And, you know, that's an awful lot of staring at these 66 books. of these 1,189 chapters, all right, in English, Greek, Hebrew, everything. And not once have I found that this book has ever let me down. God's Word is faithful and true. And because, see, faith is never in nothing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We place our faith in the revealed truth of the Word of God, the person of Jesus Christ as revealed in the truth of the Word of God. And based on that, I'm an exclusivist. You're an exclusivist because you're faithful to the text. And if you have a loved one that's counting on the Virgin Mother, Queen of Heaven, to get them into heaven, then you're heartbroken. You want to make sure they get a gospel, a real gospel. They want to learn about faith in Christ for eternal life. Yes, sir.
It seems quite obvious on these, how can I put them, heretical views,
mm-hmm.
that you could really see the angelic conflict come through it.
Oh, I agree.
Because it's all attack on the person, the work, the message of the gospel, the truth of the Bible,
mm-hmm.
whatever it is, it's attacking some aspect of the truth.
I agree, and it's either coming from unbelievers to start with, or if it's coming from believers, sadly, they are of the liberal branch that has a huge problem with God and His revelation and what His Bible is and a literal hermeneutic and all the rest. They have reshaped Christianity in their image based upon their flawed approach, their flawed hermeneutic. So I would agree. They're either unsaved to start with or they are so liberal in their theology that they've been co-opted by the unregenerate in those approaches. I would agree with that. Yeah. Well, two weeks from today, you will have to read chapter 15. And this is fun. Infants and heathen, or I guess you could combine them, heathen infants. All right, or what have you. But by the way, here's a provision. You know, well, what about the Incas? What about the Aztecs? What about the Mayans and whatnot? If there was an Incan who in God's foreknowledge and wisdom, if God would have known that under positive volition to God consciousness, in a positive response to the testimony within them, being accountable according to Romans chapter 1 without excuse, and wanting to know the truth, does God have to teleport an evangelist to them with a Bible to lead them to faith in Christ? I'm talking about the ancient Incas, you know, before Christ. Or could God not kill them in the womb? At which point, as a miscarriage, or as an infant that dies before the age of accountability, as a child, what have you? We're going to talk about the age of accountability next time. We're going to talk about infants and heathen. All right? Think about every miscarriage. Okay? Think about God in His mercy. Think about what God in His mercy did when when Joshua slaughtered everything that breathes in Jericho. Man, woman, child, animal. Okay? Those babies are in heaven. Are there Jerichoites in heaven? Yes, there are Jerichoites in heaven. Just not the ones that reached the adult age of accountability to start serving the terrible gods of the Canaanites. Anyway, some thoughts, some things to chew on. There's a lot more to the age of accountability than is usually considered, biblically speaking, and this is going to be a very good chapter for us to read. And thankfully, you got 2 weeks. So here's what. Don't delay. Don't just malinger and wait for 2 weeks from today and try to shove it in on a Sunday afternoon. Go ahead and plan on reading it twice. Read it this week. Say, okay, it's an off week, but read it this week. And then read it again a second time next week. And you'll be doubly blessed having read it twice and be really ready to interact with the material when we come and we discuss it together in class. Father, thank You for tonight. Thank You for Your faithfulness. Thank You for Your grace, eternal plan. Thank You for Your wisdom. Thank You, Father, that You are God and we are not, and that You've got such a handle on everything from Alpha to Omega, including every what if, every scenario, every condition and circumstance, all of this is a part of your grace eternal plan for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. And I thank you for bringing these things about. In Jesus Christ's name we do pray. Amen.